The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before I begin, I know it looks like I just won first prize. I want to say magnificent flowers from the Diocesan Convention. This arrangement was made by our own Bill Warlick, so down here. And it's a testimony to the beauty of God and the beauty of all things that he creates. And so thank you, Bill, for this. It was a blessing to the Diocesan Convention. We hosted that this past week, and several people said that it was the most enjoyable of the Diocesan Conventions that we have had. So it's a testimony to the hospitality of this place and to our people. So thank you very much. It's beautiful. And I'm glad that it's up here. It kind of takes away from me, but nevertheless, that's all right. Never. So, all right, well, we are in John chapter 13 today. And again, we are only halfway through the Gospel of John, but we are describing events that are taking place in the last week, indeed, in this particular case, in the last 24 hours, really, of Jesus' life and ministry. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to John chapter 13. We're going to begin at verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 30. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When you come to the end of Jesus' ministry and to these events, particularly the last 24 hours of the Lord's life, you feel to some degree as though you were on an emotional roller coaster. Last week, we looked at the first part of this narrative. It's the event that took place when Jesus gathered with his disciples for the Passover meal, the last meal that he would enjoy with him, what we often refer to as the Last Supper. And on that occasion, Jesus did an extraordinary thing. We're told that he set aside his outer garment, he dressed himself in a towel, which was symbolic of servanthood, and he got down on his knees, and he washed the disciples' feet. And we said that this, in many ways, was a parable. It was a parable of Jesus' whole life, of what he had come into the world to do, to set aside his glory and his majesty as the second person of the Godhead, and to take the form of a servant. It's exactly what Paul talks about in that great hymn of kenosis in Philippians, of how he lays aside his glory, takes on the form of a servant, and he humbly serves, becomes a bond servant, a slave, if you will, denigrating himself to the point of the cross. But then when he had finished that work, we're told that he set aside the towel and put back on his garments and he took his rightful place at the table. Again, symbolic of the fact that having accomplished all that he would accomplish on the cross, Jesus then was exalted to that highest place where he is given that name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was such a wonderful picture for these disciples. And when Peter says, "Don't wash my feet," Jesus says to him, "You don't understand now, but the time will come when you will understand all of this. You'll understand what all of this means." It's a very touching, very moving scene. But like a roller coaster, you're at the heights and then you're in the depths. And that's where we come today. We come to the depths and to this story, at least the first part of this story of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. The story will finish several chapters on, but it begins here at the supper table. You have to understand that in the first century, gathering for a meal was a sign of the fact that you were family, that you were in communion with one another, and the very fact that there was one at the table who really was not in communion with the Lord is a true tragedy. It's the story of the king of all traitors. Treachery is one of the worst things that anyone can ever endure. There are all kinds of emotions that we experience as human beings, and they can be terrible experiences. There's loneliness, of course. Loneliness is a terrible feeling. There's despair. There is the feeling of loss when we lose someone we love. But all of those emotions come together in one great climactic storm when treachery is involved, when somebody betrays you, particularly someone that you care about, someone that you had trusted. It is perhaps the worst feeling in the world. And that is why there are any number of names that have gone down in history as infamous names because of acts of treachery and acts of betrayal. You think, for example, about Brutus, et tu Brute, the man who betrayed Julius Caesar. Such a surprise to Caesar. A Guy Fawkes, of course, you, if you have any connection with England, you know that Guy Fawkes is celebrated, not as a hero, but as a villain, because he tried to blow up the king and parliament, the Protestant king and parliament. You think about Benedict Arnold, who was one of the most promising of all the Patriot generals during the American Revolution, had been victorious in battle, was courageous, but who felt that he had been slighted, he had been overlooked, and because of that, he turned against his countrymen, he turned against his friends, and was willing to give up the vital position of West Point on the Hudson. If somebody calls you a Benedict Arnold, you know that's about one of the worst things that they could possibly say about you. In more recent times, you think about Julius and Ethel Rosenberg, who were arrested and tried and executed because they had been selling secrets to the Soviets. But of all these names, again, names that will live in infamy, none is worse than Judas Iscariot. If somebody calls you a Judas, that is probably the worst thing they could ever say about you. And that's because Judas didn't just betray his friends. Judas didn't just betray his country. Judas betrayed the Lord himself. He sold the Lord, and for a pittance, for 30 pieces of silver. We're going to take a closer look at this, but I want you to notice how this section ends. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. John says, and it was night. And it wasn't just evening, it was that, but there's more to it than that, of course. It was night. Well, Jesus, of course, could sense that all of this was about to transpire. We don't know exactly how much Jesus knew when he became man, when he took on human flesh. We know that he did limit himself. It was a self-limiting. There were certain things that Jesus didn't know. He was subject to some of the things that you and I are subject to, that the Godhead is not subject to. For example, Jesus grew tired from occasion. Well, the Godhead doesn't grow tired. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. But we know that when Jesus took on flesh, he became like us in every respect. And so he became tired. There were times when he became frustrated. And he admits that there were certain things that he did not know. Now, he knew very clearly what he had come into the world to do. But he admits that there were some things that he didn't know. For example, he knew that he was going to come back one day in glory, having ascended to the Father. But he didn't know when. He says, nobody knows, not even the Son of Man knows, only the Father No, so there were certain things that Jesus was limited about. He certainly had a sense that this betrayal was going to come. What we don't know, probably only as time went on, did he understand exactly how it was going to come to pass. We know that Jesus was at times anxious. It's hard for us to imagine that, but think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, "Father, if this cup can pass, let it pass." We're told that Jesus was our great high priest who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he endured everything that you and I endured. And yet he passed every test. At the very least, the fact that Jesus was troubled in his spirit here in verse 21 reminds us of the humanity of Jesus. It's one of the reasons why you and I can go to him with great confidence whenever we're struggling, whenever we're fearful, whenever we're anxious. It's because we are going to one who understands. He's not immune to our suffering or to our fears. He understands. But most importantly, he is mighty to save. And when I say Jesus experienced everything, yes, Jesus experienced betrayal. Betrayal by a friend. It may be some of you out there today who have felt betrayed. Maybe you've been betrayed by a spouse or betrayed by a friend. It is a painful experience. If that's something you struggle with, I want you to know you can go and cast your cares on Jesus because he understands what it is to be betrayed. And indeed, he was betrayed. Now, what do we know about this man, Judas Iscariot? We know a lot about some of the disciples, Peter and James and John and so forth, but what do we know about Judas Iscariot? Well, the Gospels seem to indicate that Judas was a bit of an outsider when it came to the apostolic band. He was always sort of a little different from the rest. Take a look at John chapter 12 for a moment. Just a chapter earlier, but it's been some time since we were in it, but this is the story of Mary anointing Jesus in Bethany. We read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at a table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But here he is, enter scene right, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we see, even before this event, it was not just a moment of existential crisis in the life of Judas Iscariot that in a moment of weakness he betrayed the Lord. We can see all along there was something just off with this man. There was something that was not just right. I mean, you can never think of Judas Iscariot as some sort of innocent victim, a victim of circumstances, because the Gospels are very clear that was not the case. And that's going to become clear as we take a closer look at this passage. But I want you to see right from the beginning, there were issues with Judas Iscariot. Now, I'm not sure that the other disciples recognized all of that. John tells us that in John chapter 12. And of course, in chapter 13, it's when the betrayal takes place, as if John understood all along that Judas was a little off. But there's nothing to indicate that. Remember that John is reflecting back on his experiences. And there were a great many things that would have become clear in the light of what Judas ultimately does in betrayal of the Lord that he perhaps didn't recognize on earlier occasions. But now as he reflects back, he says, we should have recognized there was just something a little strange about this man. He was an outsider. He was an outsider because, well, first of all, he cared nothing for the poor, we're told. And yet that's one thing that Jesus did care about. Everywhere he went, he had compassion on the poor, the afflicted, what we would call the least, the last, and the lost. Those were the people that Jesus was most concerned about. It was not the rich, it was not the high and the mighty who Jesus appealed to, it was to the poor. And yet here was one of his band who was not the least bit concerned for the poor. He was a thief. And it may very well have been that he was a member of the Zealots. Now there was at least one Zealot in Jesus' band, we're told. But he may have been an assassin. Now, this is all speculation, and there's a great deal of debate about scholars among scholars about this, but there's an issue having to do with Judas's name, Iscariot. He was Judas Iscariot. Simon Iscariot was his father. Now, the question is, what does that word Iscariot mean? Some scholars say it's a reference to where Judas came from. It was a reference to his hometown of Kerioth. Others argue, however, that it was a word that means assassin. Now, if that was the case, and again, this is just speculation, so don't take it to the bank, but if that was the case, what it means is that Judas was one of those who was plotting for the overthrow of the Roman government. And if that was the case, he had perhaps placed all of his trust in Jesus. I mean, he'd seen this man do some extraordinary things. I mean, Jesus, for example, could open the eyes of the blind. He could make the lepers be cleansed. He could raise people from the dead. And so just put yourself in Judas's shoes for just a moment. Here is Jesus. Jesus has just performed this extraordinary miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, who had been dead and in the grave, his body had started to decompose. And now Jesus, having done that, sets his face toward Jerusalem. And we said that when he entered Jerusalem, he did it in a very dramatic way. Remember how he entered? He entered on the back of a donkey in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. In other words, up to this point, Jesus had continually told people his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But when he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, mounted as he did, just having performed this extraordinary miracle, which was not done in secret, in a corner. Everybody had seen it. We're told that people had come out from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha in the loss of their brother. So they all witnessed this. We're told the word gets back to Jerusalem. The high priests are anxious about this. They said the whole world's going to go after him. Remember that? So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. There is pandemonium. They're tearing the palm branches from the trees. They're taking off their cloaks and throwing them in front of him as he makes his way into the city. Judas must have thought, this is it. He's going to drive out the Romans. Only to discover what? That over the course of the next few days, Jesus hadn't come to do that at all. He hadn't come to be lifted up on a throne, but lifted up on a tree. The Old Testament said, cursed is anyone who is hung upon a tree. Could it be that Judas, the betrayer, felt betrayed and turned against Jesus? It's a solemn warning to us not to put our own sinful, fallen expectations on God. Somebody once said that in the beginning, God created us in his image, and ever since, we have been endeavoring to return the favor. Could that have been the case with Judas Iscariot? We really don't know. What we do know is that in the end, he turned against the Lord of glory, and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, one of the things I want you to notice in the midst of all of this is the way that Jesus treated Judas. How did Jesus treat Judas? Well, he treated him with kindness from the beginning right up to the very end. First of all, nobody decided to just become a disciple on their own. In other words, this was never a situation where he said, well, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. I think I'll become a disciple of Jesus. Why not? He's going around the country. Jesus invited disciples. He called disciples to him. That's how it worked in the ancient world. Rabbis chose their disciples, the people that they were going to invest their time and their energy in. It's rather shocking that Jesus should choose these men. They were not the kind of people we would have expected much from, but Jesus called them. You'll recall that he called Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they left their nets, or they left their father in the boat. He called them. So presumably he called Judas. He gave him this great honor to be one of his disciples, to join this select band. It was an act of tremendous kindness. Moreover, there's nothing to indicate in the scriptures that Jesus treated this man different than he treated anybody else. Presumably, he treated him just as he treated all the others. In fact, it's worth noting how they were seated at the Last Supper. We don't exactly know exactly how the seating arrangement goes, regardless of, you know, Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting in that church in Milan, which shows them all sort of sitting there at a table, and they're all surrounded there, and Jesus is right there in the middle. Incidentally, that is not the way people ate in the first century. At tables the way that we eat, they actually ate reclining on the floor, which is one of the reasons we're told that John was close to the Lord. It's because they were reclining at table, and it was a small table. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. It's a powerful, powerful movie. But what makes it so powerful is not just you see the intense physical suffering of Jesus, but the humanity of Jesus comes through in that film. And there's this wonderful scene where Jesus is with his mother. And, you know, he grew up in a carpenter shop, and so he's made a table. And he makes this table, which is like a table that we would have, that you sit at on a chair. And his mother comes in and she says, "What's that?" And he said, "This is a table." And she said, "It will never catch on." So they didn't sit at table the way that we do. They reclined at table. Now, if it was a situation where they were reclining around this table, the reason why Peter says to John, ask him who it is that he's talking about, is because John was close by Jesus, perhaps sitting at his right side. That's why Peter was in the other side. He said, "I can't get to ask him the question. Is it me?" That's what I'm worried. Peter was probably worried about that, you know. Peter had at least enough knowledge to know his own weakness. "Oh God, I hope it's not me. Go ahead, ask him." And Jesus says what? Jesus says, "It is the one to whom I will give this morsel when I have dipped it." Now, in order to give it to Judas, where must Judas have been sitting? On the other side of Jesus. Now, you'll recall that those were places of honor. In fact, on one occasion, when they were walking along the road and discussing who was going to be great among them, two of the disciples came to Jesus and said, "We want you to do something for us." Jesus said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "We want you to grant one to sit at your right hand and one at your left when you come into your glory." Those were positions of honor. Of course, Jesus' response was, "It's not mine to give." Well, here was Judas, granted a place of honor at Jesus' side. Which, of course, is what makes the betrayal all the worst. It was just that he was so kind to Judas right up until the end. It must have broke Jesus' heart. It must have broken him in two just to think about this betrayal. I sometimes consider it a personal failure whenever I can't get somebody on board, particularly a staff member. Over the years, and I've been in ministry, as I said, for 3 decades, over the years I have unfortunately been forced to let people go. It's always a painful experience. Sometimes it's necessary because in order to move forward, there are just some people that are not on board. They can't do it. Or they're not interested, or they're just difficult. Whatever the reason is, there are times when it is necessary to let people go. But I've got to be honest with you, I always consider that to some degree to be a failure on my part that I can't win them over, that I can't bring them around, that I can't get them excited about what we're doing. I don't know if Jesus felt that way, but I'm sure that it hurt him to know that after all this time, having witnessed all that he did, having expressed all of this kindness to him, Judas nevertheless could not be won over and turned against him. Now you might think to yourself, well, there's nothing that we can possibly learn from the life of Judas Iscariot. But actually there is. There are a great many lessons that this man and his wickedness and his betrayal teach us. What are some of the lessons we can learn from Judas Iscariot? And they are important lessons indeed. Well, the first thing, and you've heard me say this before, is that it is grace, not place, that makes a person a citizen of the kingdom of God. It is grace, not place. Jesus said that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that being close to spiritual matters, sitting under godly teaching, coming to church on a regular basis, going through the prayers, going through the motions, taking the sacrament, ladies and gentlemen, it's not enough. It's not enough. I mean, think about Judas. For 3 years, he lived in close proximity to Jesus. Not even close proximity to Jesus. He lived with Jesus. He slept at Jesus' side. He ate at Jesus' table. He sat under the teaching of the greatest teacher in the world. I think we get pretty good sermons here from the clergy, quite frankly. Now that's, you know, biased, but nevertheless, I think that that's probably true. But I mean, this man heard the Sermon on the Mount from the man himself. And he witnessed the miracles. The miracles that you and I would have just been eager to see. The walking on the water, the feeding of the multitude. He saw all of those things. And yet somehow it never broke through. Somehow his heart remained hardened. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. We know that. Because he's back there in Bethany complaining about the fact that all this ointment had been spent. He saw it all. He witnessed it all. And yet his heart was hardened. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I do not need a moral exemplar. Jesus is a great moral exemplar. But that's not enough. What we need is a Savior. And it may be that there are certain degrees among human beings as to what is acceptable and what is righteous. But in the end, what we all need is a Savior. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great preacher in the first part of the 20th century in Philadelphia, gives an illustration of this. He said, imagine a plane going down off of Antarctica. And there are 3 people on board. And they all survive, but they end up in the water. One is an Olympic swimmer. The other knows how to swim. And the third man doesn't know how to swim at all. And the man who's the Olympic swimmer says, listen, what you fellows need in order to survive is just to follow my example. Barnhouse said, even if they could, they still wouldn't survive, because that man himself, the Olympic swimmer, as great as he is, much better a swimmer than the other two, nevertheless can't survive in that water. He can't swim the whole way to South America. He's as lost as the rest. What those 3 men need is not a moral example. What those 3 men need is a what? A Savior. So do not think that by virtue of the fact that you've been confirmed in the church, you're baptized in the church, or that your name is written in the register of the church, or that your family goes back in the church for decades or for centuries, do not think for 1 minute that simply because you show up on Sunday and go through the motions that it is enough. It's not enough to be close to spiritual matters. You have to be in communion with Christ. Judas teaches us that it's grace, not place. Contrast Judas, for example, with a thief on the cross. The thief on the cross knew nothing of Jesus until that fateful day. I've always described that thief on the cross as the luckiest man alive. And you say, well, he didn't seem very lucky. Well, think about it. Of all the Roman crosses in all the ancient world, on all the days in which he could have been crucified, and the Romans were experts at this, they did it on a regular basis, of all the crosses, on all the hills, in all the years of the Roman Empire, he happened to be crucified on that day, on that hill, next to the Son of God. And when he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, his heart was strangely warmed, and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't have any of the advantages that Judas Iscariot did. It's not a matter of place, it's a matter of grace, brothers and sisters. Here's the second lesson we learn from Judas Iscariot. It's the difficulty of distinguishing between the wheat and the tares. In know, oftentimes it's the case with we human beings that when we look at certain people, we think, oh, well, I'm not so sure about him or about her. You look at their outward appearance and you begin to judge. Just think about it. If somebody were to come into this room today wearing a leather vest that is sleeveless, covered in tattoos, with a mohawk and piercings everywhere, how many of you would feel comfortable saying, hey, come on over here and sit right next to me? Sit down here right next to me. Most of us would be a little anxious about that. And we would say to ourselves, oh, well, that person really needs the Lord. What you don't know, perhaps, is the fact that that man, yes, lived a notorious life. But he came to know Jesus Christ, maybe in prison, and his life has been completely transformed. He's not the man that he was. He has sold out for Jesus Christ, given everything that he has, his time, his talent, his treasure, in the service of the Lord. Meanwhile, there's a fellow that walks in his Brooks Brothers suit and his rep tie. And he's just driven up in his BMW, and you say, oh, well, come on over here, sit next to me. And what you don't know is that man is a notorious womanizer. He's having an affair with his secretary, betrayed his wife. See, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. From outward appearances, you would have looked at Judas Iscariot and you would have said to yourself, oh my goodness, he's one of Jesus' disciples. I suspect that Peter and Andrew, James and John, I mean, Peter wasn't saying, I know it's Judas. He was concerned that it was him. For all they knew, Judas looked perfectly respectable. Jesus gives a parable about this. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. And he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go out and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. See, the weeds and the wheat grow up, and in their infancy, they look to be the same. You can't discern them. When could you tell the difference? Only when they reach maturity. Only at the time of the harvest. That is when the great separation will come. But in the meantime, it's sometimes hard to tell, isn't it? Especially for us as human beings, because we view through a sinful lens so often. Again, we look on outward appearances. We do not look on the heart. This is also a reminder to us. I didn't put this up there on the screen, but it's important. Yes, it is up on the screen. I did put it in there. There'll never be a pure church, ladies and gentlemen. I'm reminded of something that Charles Spurgeon once said. Spurgeon had been preaching this great sermon. Of course, he was a masterful preacher in London in the 19th century. Everybody came to hear him. Benjamin Disraeli, who was the Jewish prime minister of Britain, nevertheless came to hear Spurgeon because he was just in awe of this man's oratorical abilities. And he was a great preacher, great Baptist preacher. But on one occasion, two people came up to him in the receiving line and they said, Mr. Spurgeon, we've been coming to your church for years and we have loved sitting under your teaching, but we have discovered something rather disturbing, and that is that this church is filled with people who are not perfect people. And they said, and so we are leaving this church and we are going in search of a more perfect church. And Spurgeon had the great response. It's the response that every pastor wants to say but is not going to say, but Spurgeon said it. He said, well, would you do me a favor when you find this perfect church? And they said, yes. He said, whatever you do, don't join it. And they're like, well, why not? And he said, because if you join it, you'll ruin it.
And it's true. It's true. If there was a perfect church, if ever there was a perfect church, and you joined it or I joined it, it would cease to be perfect. So understand, there'll never be a perfect church. What we are striving for is not a pure church, but pure doctrine. A faithful exposition, preaching, rightly dividing the word of God. Third thing we learn about Judas is this patience of Jesus, having afforded this man this place of honor at the table. Now I want you to notice how the story unfolds going back to John chapter 13. We're told that Jesus took the morsel of bread and he gave it to Judas Iscariot, and we're told that Judas took it. It was a sign, it was a pledge. He was saying, yes, Jesus, I will be loyal to you, when in his heart he had no desire to be loyal at all. And there is this very, very terrifying phrase, Satan entered him. Satan entered him at that moment. There's an expression, the point of no return. When aircraft are traveling from this coast over to Europe, there comes a point where they have crossed, it's an invisible line, but it's called the point of no return. In other words, they have enough fuel to make it to Europe. But once they cross that line, they don't have enough fuel to turn around and go back. So they have no choice but to do what? But to go forward. They've crossed the point of no return. Well, there is something like that that happens with Judas Iscariot. It's as though up to this point, as much as he was a thief, as much as he was sort of an outlier in terms of the apostolic band, there was still to this moment, there was still the opportunity to turn and go back. You know, if you think about it, there's a tremendous similarity between what Judas did and what Peter did. I mean, Judas, yes, sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed Jesus. But what did Peter do? Well, Peter denied the Lord. He deserted the Lord in his hour of need. He just didn't deny the Lord. He denied the Lord three times, once to a little girl. There is a sense in which he betrayed Jesus, didn't he? He was the one who said, we'll go with you to prison, even to death. Well, he didn't. What's the difference? I think the difference is Peter understood what Jesus had come to do. He understood that he came to save sinners like him. And in the end, he threw himself on the grace and the mercy of Christ. And Judas wanted nothing of that. And so he crossed the point of no return. At that point, there was no going back. I want you to understand, there is a point of no return for every single person in this room today. You don't know where the point of no return is, but there is a point of no return. Now you think to yourself, well, you mean there's a sin that I could commit that I would lose my salvation? No. What I am saying, however, is that if you've never made a decision for Christ, you never know when he is going to call you home. You never know if you're going to suffer a massive heart attack or a stroke or be killed in a car accident. And you need to understand that if you have not made a decision for Christ at that moment, that is your point of no return. Do not think for one minute, and this is very solemn, but do not think for one moment. And it was night. Do not think for one moment that you're going to get a second chance after you die. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us that. In fact, the scripture says his appointed man wants to die, and then there is judgment. You need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the decisions that you make in this life will determine where you spend eternity. Now, that's not just Jeff Miller's opinion. My opinion doesn't count for anything. But that is the unanimous testimony of Holy Scripture. So you don't know when your point of no return is. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make the decision for Christ. If you've never done that, to be all in. You know your own heart. I look out at you and you look like respectable, good people. But I judge with an outward appearance. God knows your heart. And you know your heart. And if you've never done so, today is the day. Make the decision for Christ. Walk in the light, Jesus said, while you have the light. When we come back together again next week, we'll continue to look at Judas Iscariot and the fact that Jesus was the light. This theme of light and darkness, day and night, is so prevalent in the Gospel of John, so prevalent in the Gospel of John. By turning and going off into the night, Judas was turning his back on the light. Don't make the same mistake that Judas Iscariot made. Make your salvation secure today. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy part of the Gospel of John. We don't like to think that we can learn anything from Judas Iscariot, and yet there's so many things that we can. We learn from his terrible example. We learn from his great missteps and his great misdeeds. Lord, let us not think that we have all the time in the world. We do not know when the point of no return will be. So grant us the grace now to come and, like Peter, throw ourselves on your grace and your mercy, sinners though we are. If we look respectable on the outside, grant us the grace to become respectable on the inside, that we may be what we profess to be to the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.